Isaiah 66. And tonight we're just going to read the first four verses again. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Let's pray. Father, we come again this evening, Lord, to worship, to gather together as your people, to sing, Lord, to study your word, to gaze into it, to meditate on it, to have it applied to our lives. Lord, we're here and we ask that you would teach us, that you would grant us understanding, that you'd bring clarity to your word, and God, grant us the insight that we need to worship you more fully. Father, we delight in your correction. We delight in your guidance. We love it, Father, when you show us what is true and what is right. For Father, it is the longing of our heart to please you. It is the longing of our heart to be found faithful to you. We want to do what we do the right way. We don't want to be misguided. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word when you express your heart and your will to us. And we pray that you do that even tonight, that you continue to make worship clear, that you show us what it is you expect, and even as we look at these verses tonight, what it is that you reject, that we might do this thing correctly and rightly and be a blessing to you and pleasing to you. For Father, you are a blessing to us and you are pleasing to us, and we long to be the same to you. Grant us understanding tonight. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we jump back into Isaiah 66, what we're calling restoring true worship, because that's really what's occurring here in the last chapter of Isaiah 66. It begins, as we read already tonight, these first four verses of God, sort of his disdain for this hypocritical worship. You can see it in verses 15 through 17, where he goes after and attacks idolatry, where he talks about those who eat swine's flesh and detestable things and mice and get into all their pagan religion. And so you see God's future judgment of that. But ultimately, the chapter ends in verses 23 and 24 with true worship, with all the world, all mankind coming to bow down before the Lord. And even in verse 24, somewhat peculiar verse to us at times, you see a disdain for those who don't worship God accurately. When all the world understands that God is worthy of glory and praise, and they have absolute disdain for those who don't bring it. And what you find then is a world that is prone to give false worship is transformed by God into a world that brings pure worship. And so that's what we're talking about in chapter 66. It is this restoring true worship to God. And I want to remind you again what we talked about this morning, and that true worship is to bend your will to God. That's the simplest way I know to describe it and explain it. It can be certainly an outward bowing or an outward raising the hands or an outward singing or an outward confession. Certainly those outward expressions are the way we show how we feel to God. But ultimately, it's what goes on in our heart and our soul. And if our will is bowed to God, that may express itself in a bowed head or a bowed prostrate body. But ultimately, it's when we yield our will to God's will. This is what Abraham was doing when he went to sacrifice Isaac. It wasn't anything liturgical. It wasn't anything ceremonial. It wasn't anything about feeling good or sounding good. He was going to submit the best that he had, that which he loved, and to lay it on the altar before God. And so that's what we understand worship to be. And tonight, and kind of laid that groundwork this morning, we're going to get in and look at our text and see what God has to say about worship, and even more than that, how God is going to bring about true worship into the world. And so there's 4 points to the chapter. We're going to look at the first one tonight. Just simply to say this, number one, hypocrisy will be rejected. And we talked about this quite a bit this morning, but let's look at what he has to say here. Hypocrisy will be rejected. And it's obvious in what we read in these first four verses that God is going to expose hypocritical religion. He has disdain for it. Look at verse 3 again. We see that he who kills an ox, God says, is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. The comparison there throughout verse 3 is that hypocritical religion is just as offensive to God as pagan religion. And that almost seems impossible to us, that a Jewish man following the prescription that we'll read in Leviticus can take his ox and offer it to God, and he might not be any more pleasing to God than some guy out in the world that commits murder. That a Jewish man following the prescription of Leviticus can take a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice and not be any more pleasing to God than some pagan who breaks a dog's neck and offers it to a foreign deity. That a Jewish man reading Leviticus can offer a grain offering according to the prescription that Moses gave and not be any more pleasing to God than somebody that walked in and dumped pig's blood on the altar. That somebody can burn incense to God as they offer their prayers and be no more pleasing to God than someone who offers a prayer to a false deity. And that doesn't seem like that adds up in our mind. In our mind, one is clearly worse than the other. Right? One should be acceptable to God, where we understand why this one's not. We understand why murder or pagan ritual or those things are not pleasing to God. In our mind, it doesn't seem like those two are anywhere close, and that would be shocking because we have a tendency to put value on our liturgical traditions, don't we? We put value on what we do. And surely we would say going to church is better before God than going to the bar, right? I mean, surely giving money in the offering plate is more pleasing to God than spending it on lottery tickets, right? That has to be more pleasing. And the answer from God in verse 3 is a resounding no. And what you have to know is that they're neither one pleasing to him. One is not more pleasing than the other. Both are an abomination. He doesn't accept either. They might as well both be of the same category and degree. And it kind of brings a humility in our life to sort of realize for a second how empty ceremonial religion can be if it doesn't come with the heart. That to God, it just has no value whatsoever. And the consistent calling of God is that his people understand this, that he looks at the heart. Proverbs 21:27 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" So even if we do the right thing outwardly, but feel or think the wrong way inwardly, then it is no more pleasing to God than if we had not shown up or if we had gone out and engaged in some sort of sinful pagan behavior. That seems backward, I realize, but that's exactly what God says in verse 3. And we're understanding a little bit about what God thinks of hypocritical worship. And I'd invite you now just to sort of in your mind for a second, run back through that Rolodex of all those verses we read this morning from all of those prophets, from Asaph and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those, and how they were all saying the same thing. And get it through our heads again that God does not desire as an end outward worship, outward liturgical behavior, the religious works that we typically associate with pleasing to God. And you think about that, you think, well, going to church, prayer, giving to the offering, singing, Bible reading, these are the things that if we'll do these things, God will be pleased with us. And yet what we would find out from God, because a Jewish man would have certainly agreed that sacrificing an ox and sacrificing a lamb and offering a grain offering to God and burning incense to God, that God would have been pleased with that. Those were good things. And yet God says, not at all. We have to sort of place ourselves in that setting for a moment and think about the worship that we bring to God. Certainly those things are not bad things. You read Leviticus and God says to bring an ox. God says to bring a lamb. We just read in Leviticus 5 about these grain offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that we bring. Those things weren't bad things. But those things are empty things if they're not accompanied with the heart. And so what you have here is God outlining hypocritical religion. He even goes so far as to say at the end of verse 3 that he's going to punish it. Look at it. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. And I will bring on them what they dread. I mean, that sounds like it's even going a step further. It's bad enough, God, that you took the religious ordinances and the religious actions that we did, and you told us that they were of no value, but now you actually tell us that you're going to punish us for doing it. Have you ever contemplated God punishing you for attending church? God punishing you for giving an offering? God punishing you for engaging in religious activity? But that's what he's saying here. A man who would come and sacrifice a lamb or an ox or a grain offering or burn incense is prescribed in the law. Not only does God not value it, but God says, in fact, I'm going to punish it. I'm going to punish them for that. And you say, why would you do that, God? Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. And we find out from God, it's because those things to him were a mockery. They were a sham. They were a cover-up of sinful behavior. You were doing what you wanted to do, but you used that to sort of try to pull the wool over my eyes. You used that to sort of try to umbrella and cover the things that you were doing. And you were going through some symbol of religion in order to try to deceive me into thinking you were faithful when you weren't. And that's even worse. And so not only do I not accept what you've done, I will actually punish you for what you've done. And we find out then that God is not the least bit interested in this hypocritical worship. But it actually starts up in verse 1, not just with sacrifices, but with something even more interesting. We see God's disinterest in the temple itself. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? I mean, God almost speaks there of the very temple itself with sort of a condescending or disdainful attitude. What is this that you've built me? And we say, well, is the temple bad? Well, not necessarily. You read the book of Haggai, and God says, do you know why there's a drought in your land? Do you know why the crops aren't growing? Do you know why you're not prospering? It's because you all live in your comfy little houses, and the house of the Lord lies desolate. And so under Haggai, he told them, get up, rebuild the temple. So it's not the temple itself. It's not the building of the temple itself, just as it's not offering a sacrifice according to the prescription that God gave through Moses. What is the issue behind this? And the issue has to do with this hypocrisy, this covering. You have a people here who have a plan to bring appeasement to God, and that plan includes a temple in which they will offer him sacrifices. And I think this is even fitting to today. We know we're talking in Isaiah about the end result of Israel, even Israel today, and how God's going to bring them back to himself. And I can't help but think about Israel even today, and how many Jews today would think what a great thing it would be to build God a temple. How many Jews today in Israel would think it would be amazing if they could go and clear out the Dome of the Rock and rebuild God's temple? Wouldn't that be a great thing? And you know what you find out from God? He would say, why? To what end? And to what purpose do you want to build me a temple? Why are you doing it? What's the goal here? What's the aim? And that's sort of the question. And you want me to tell you as we get into this, I'll tell you why God has no interest in their temple. Why God has no interest in them building one. God does not see their temple as a place where they will worship. God sees the temple as a place where they can contain him. That's what he sees. A place where they can almost control him, to compartmentalize him. You remember Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah 7. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, how did they view the temple? The temple was the place where they put God. Here, God, go get in your temple. I don't want you with me at the workplace on Monday. I don't want you with me at the basketball game on Tuesday night. I don't want you with me at the bar on Friday. You go get in the temple. And I'll come out Monday through Saturday and I'll do the things that I do. And then I'll come into the temple and you and I will take care of our stuff in the temple. And it's a way to sort of compartmentalize God out of the rest of your life. You go get in the temple. And we don't build a temple, we build a house of worship, but people can even fall into that same mentality and do it the same way, right? And I'll go out and live one way for 6 days and come back and live a different way here and sort of compartmentalize where I'm going to put God. And that's how God saw the temple. He's not interested in that. You're going to build a temple to contain me so that you can go out and do whatever you want, get all cleaned up and come in here and do your little church thing, and you're expecting me to be happy about that. This is the way God's looking at it. And I think the way God reveals himself is fitting. If we're going to talk about worship, there has to be at least something given to the God we're worshiping. And so look at how God addresses the beginning of this. I think this is fascinating. Thus says the Lord. Here's how he starts. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And I just want us to think on that for a second. Maybe to elevate our view of God just for a moment. To let him out of any kind of box we've tried to cram him in. I think very first, you have to just think about the size of God, don't you? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. If I were to give you a fairy tale story, you know, some fairy tale that you read as a kid, a Jack and the Beanstalk or something like that, and I were to tell you about a great giant that walked in the land of Spur, right? And this great giant sat down on the hill that overlooks the city, and he propped his feet up on the church at First Baptist, right? And you saw a giant so big that could sit over there and prop his feet up and use our church like a footstool. Imagine the size of a creature like that. I mean, imagine that nothing but his feet sat down in here. How big this thing would be, and his legs stretching out as he sat down over there on the hill, and how tall he would be. You'd say he's huge. You'd tremble in fear if such a creature, right, came into Spur. You'd say, man, I don't want anything to do with something that big, something that frightening. And look at what God says here. He doesn't say this church is his footstool. What does he say? The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Just for a moment, try to in some way fathom how big is he? Isaiah gave us some picture in Isaiah 40 verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? He took the oceans, I don't know how many gallons of water are in the oceans, but God measured them out like this. From the palm of his hand. And then we talk about the galaxies and the outer space. And I forget, I read the other day, somebody was talking about if you could travel the speed of light, how many millions of years it would take you to get to the edge of our galaxy. I mean, it's just huge. And this is one galaxy in the midst of however many galaxies, right? It's just massive. And how does the Bible say God measured it? It says by the span. That's this. From the tip of your middle finger to the tip of your thumb is the span. And it was a unit of measure. And how if you were building in carpentry and they didn't have tape measures, this is the span, right? And a handbreadth or a cubit was your elbow. And God measured the heavens like this. And we say, how big is he? Jeremiah 23 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Job 11, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're high as the mountains. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? I mean, this is where Zophar was telling Job, can you just fathom this massive and awesome God that we're dealing with? You can't even know his limits. You can't even know where one hand starts and the other one stops. You couldn't even contemplate how big he is. And if God wanted to come through, you couldn't stop him. We're simply talking about a huge God. Utterly terrifying, if you think about it in that term. Absolutely uncontainable. And God says, it's your plan to build a temple for me to dwell in. Solomon knew better, didn't he? 1 Kings 8:27, after building the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon said, "I built a temple, but nobody here is expecting you to get in this thing. This is symbolic. You couldn't fit in this thing. You're greater and better than anything I could build." When Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." What a consistent mistake of humanity to somehow think that they can contain God, or compartmentalize God, or stick God in some kind of box, or lock him in some kind of temple where he'll be unaware of the ongoings of the rest of my life. That I'm going to build this temple and put God there, and then I'm going to go out and do my own thing, and God will never know about it. You talk about absolute nonsense. We're going to build in this nice little house, and when we need him, we'll come over and we'll knock on the door and say, "Hey God, I brought an ox for you, something I need. Here's my ox. Now, God, would you do this for me?" Really? You're going to stick God away in something like that? "You know nothing of God. Heaven is my throne," he says, "and the earth is my footstool." You think of the size of God. That statement also certainly lends to thinking of the authority of God, because he says, "Heaven is my what? My throne." He doesn't just say heaven's my recliner, right? Or heaven is my seat. Heaven is my throne. It speaks of his authority. God does not just dwell in the universe or about the universe or however it is best to say it. He rules over it. Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." In 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 89:11, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them." We talk about one who reigns over all of this, right? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the deer to calf, he tells us. He's the one that feeds the young lions. Nothing occurs outside of his sovereign prerogative. He reigns over all of it. I saw an ad. Apparently, the Angel Studios, VidAngel people, are doing a creation documentary or a nature documentary. I don't even know what it's named. I hadn't been able to find it to watch it. But I just saw a preview clip of it. And in this preview clip, they're showing some weird little sea creature. And I mean, if you've ever seen a sea creature, they're all weird little sea creatures, right? They're all the craziest thing. You see them and you're like, "What in the world is that thing?" Right? And this particular creature, the guy talking about it and the weird things it does, and they all do weird things, you know, they're just bizarre things in the ocean. And he says, "We've only known about this thing for," I forget the timeline, but it was basically like for 5 years when we could finally get deep enough and, you know, and technology or whatever to see this weird little fish creature, whatever it is. "We've only known about it for 5 years. But this species, which we've only even known existed for 5 years, God has from the beginning been taking care of it, feeding it, nurturing it, and nobody even knew it was there but him." I mean, you're just talking about one who reigns supreme over all things. We're not in charge of this. God is. He is sovereign over it all, and it's your plan to take this sovereign one and reduce his rule to simply what takes place in the temple. That's what you're going to do? You're going to pull me out of the field, and you're going to pull me out of the factory, and you're going to pull me, you know, out of the football game, and you're going to pull me out of the workplace, and you're going to pull me out of the school, and you're just going to stick me over here in the temple? And I can rule in the temple, but you've got the rest of it? That's not the way God operates, right? Heaven is my throne. My dominion is everywhere. You don't get to determine where I'm welcome and where I'm not welcome. I always chuckle a little bit when they make the statement about we kicked God out of the schools. Well, good luck with that. Yeah, I realize we got rebellious and disobedient and stupid when we started saying you couldn't pray or you couldn't this in the school system, but trust me, he's there. You can't remove him from it. He rules and reigns over all. You don't get to say, go get in your temple, God. That's what he's saying here. My heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. You're not going to relegate me away from my dominion. I think we also talk about in this statement his exclusivity, maybe, his ownership, because he says heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool, in the sense that I alone own it. I alone rule over it. It's not a shared authority. It's not a partial rule. And Jesus used that to teach us not to presume upon those things as though they belong to us. Remember what he said in Matthew 5. Again, Jesus said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. I mean, you don't even have the right to make an oath on heaven or an oath on earth. You know why? It's not your earth. It's not your heaven. It's not your city. It's not your temple. It's actually not even your body, right? God owns it all. We're the guest here, not him. We're not making God a place and inviting him to dwell with us. God made the place and invites us to dwell with him. He owns it. We're the squatters. Does that make sense? And this notion then that I'm going to build God a temple where he can stay is like if I were to go out to the Hertz house tonight and build a little cubicle in the corner and invite them to live in it. Say, I've come over to your house. Now here's a little cubicle that I would love for you two to stay in. And y'all stay there. And ever so often, we'll come over to the little cubicle and we'll meet. You know, we'll talk in the cubicle. Now, while you're in the cubicle, anything you hear going on outside the cubicle and the rest of your house, mind your own business. Okay? If you hear a tractor start outside or something, just stay in your cubicle. We're going to do what we want. But we'll be here periodically to knock on the cubicle. We'll bring some bologna and bread and toss it in there. And you'd just be happy to stay in your... And you would look at me and say, leave, right? Get out. Like you're going to build me a little cubicle inside my own house. And like you're going to tell me to stay put while you go out and do whatever you want in my house. And you're going to leave me here as though you're in charge. It's not your house. It's my house. You don't have the right. So we are here on the world. It's God who allows us to dwell here, not the other way around. Exodus 19:5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, God says. And the opening point from God is very simple. Before he even addresses the foolishness of their hypocritical worship, the opening point is, do you have any idea who you're dealing with? Do you have any idea who you're addressing? That's the question from God. Isaiah certainly figured it out. Back in Isaiah 6, verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah figured out something of who God was. In Luke chapter 5, Peter figured it out. When Simon Peter saw that's the great catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I don't need to be in your presence. On the island of Patmos, John remembered in Revelation 1:17, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. We think of those present at Mount Sinai when God came down in a storm. In Exodus 20, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. I mean, they didn't even see God. They just saw a massive storm. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. You have any idea who you're dealing with? That's how God opens. And your plan is to build me a house, to cram me in it, limit my dominion, and you think you're doing me a favor letting me dwell on earth with you. They don't know who they're dealing with. It's absurd that we could think we can build God this little temple to contain him, restrict him, and keep him available at our beck and call. And that's what they want. and God is not interested. He resists the foolishness. You see his question. He says, where then is a house you could build for me? I mean, knowing who I am, where are you going to put me? That's the question. Think about that. What are you going to do with him? Where are you going to set me? Where are you going to cram me? What's your plan on restricting me from the rest of your life? What's your plan on keeping all of your sinfulness secret? What's your plan on allowing me to stay here while you do your own thing? What's your plan of resisting my rule or limiting my dominion? How are you planning on doing that? You go to the Hertz house. How are you going to get me in the corner? That's the question Cody would ask. I see you built the cubicle. How you plan on getting me in there, right? That's God's question. Where then is this house? But there's more to it. Look at the second part of that question. And where is a place that I may rest? This is a very important question, and it really opens up to us the point going on here. You understand rest, right? In Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We've talked about this many, many times. God didn't rest because he was tired, right? He rested because he was finished. It was perfect. There was nothing left to do. It needed no renovation. It needed no completion. It needed anything. It was finished. And of course, we've said many times over, that's a foreshadow in looking to Christ on the cross when he says, it is finished. When Christ then ascends to the heavens and sets down at the right hand of the Father in an effect to rest, because the sacrifice has been given, atonement has been made, there is nothing more to do, it's all been done, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, we understand that. God rested. God was finished. God was done. And so rest in the Bible always carries with it, at least God's rest, the idea of atonement being made, satisfaction being completed. Propitiation has occurred, and now God can rest, right? Because appeasement has occurred. He is satisfied. And here these people have the strangest idea. They're going to build a house in which God won't fit. They're going to offer to God as though he doesn't own everything. They're going to give him this small realm of authority as though he's not sovereign over all of it. And they're going to bring him an ox or a sheep to settle him down so that he can be at rest there. Think about that for a second. The omnipresent means he's everywhere. Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God, the God who reigns in perfect holiness. And your plan to satisfy him or appease him or to put him to rest is to build him a temple and bring him a goat so he can settle down and be at peace. That's how you plan on appeasing this God you can't contain. You're going to coax him into his little temple with a goat. You're going to coax him into his temple with a sheep. The prophets continually talked about the foolishness of that plan, didn't they? And that's what we read over and over this morning. Micah 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Have you ever pondered that question? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As we read in Psalm 50, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Later saying in Psalm 50, 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? No, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. There's nothing that God wants that God doesn't supply, right? He says in verse 2, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, says the Lord. I mean, What are you going to build for me, and where are you going to stick me, and what are you going to bring me that I'll be satisfied? Think about that. Do you understand that there is nothing that you can do or bring to satisfy the holy God of the universe? What are you going to bring him? I mean, how many of you ever been stung by a red ant? It's pleasant, right? Peggy has. The only honest one, okay. And you get this red ant bed in your yard. I don't know, I was trying to kill them for D now. I think all you do is relocate them, but there was like 7 out here in the lot. So, you know, you go get the Amdro and put it around there to kill the red ant bed because you want them dead. Now, suppose one of those ants said, wait, oh giant one. What can we bring you that you would not kill us? And imagine, what could an ant bring me that would cause me to say, okay, I will spare you for that? Think about it. What are they going to bring? And look, I'm not much bigger than an ant like God is bigger than me. What are you going to bring that he doesn't already own? Imagine an ant bringing me a pebble, right? Take this pebble. This is our finest pebble, right? That's what I want, because you're nothing but a nuisance. You understand the problem here? And God says, you're not contemplating who I am. You're trying to relegate me away, compartmentalize me, hide me off so that I can't see what you're doing. You have forgotten that my dominion is over the whole earth. This is my throne. Everything that I need, I supply, and that includes atonement, is it not? What did he supply for atonement? His son, yeah, himself. You didn't come up with that. He came up with that. And the whole idea here is that this plan that you're going to cram the God of the universe into some temple that you can show up and worship here and there and do your own thing is absolutely stupid. As though God were some pagan deity, some little dinky idol. You might do that with some other god, but you can't do it with the true God. But God says, this is what I will accept, verse 2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. He wants true worship, right? He wants the one who bows their will to him. He's not interested in a house. He's not interested in a goat or incense or a song. He wants your heart. He wants all that is in you. And if you bring him everything else but not that, he will reject it. He will. He won't accept that. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Bring me an ox, whoop-de-doo, that's like a murderer. Bring me a lamb, don't care, that's like you broke a dog's neck. Bring me a grain offering, not interested, that's like swine's blood. Burn incense to me, don't want it, that's like an idol worshiper. I'm not interested in those things. You're not going to satisfy me by building me some fancy house and trying to separate me from the rest of your life and just bring me little gifts to keep me off your back and to keep me happy, like you'd give a toddler a pacifier to quiet them down so that you can do your own thing. You're not going to treat me like this, God says. That's not what I want. He's not some gullible God that can be easily tricked by our manipulative worship. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. He's not like a giddy junior high girl who, if you go up and say, I love you, they'll say, oh, he loves me, right? It's not God. He knows better. And hypocritical worship will be rejected. He wants the humble, the contrite, and those who tremble. Let's look at that a second. Humble is the word ani. It means poor, lowly, wretched. That's who he's looking for. In the New Testament, Jesus called it being poor in spirit or spiritually bankrupt. It's a keen awareness that I have nothing to bring, a keen awareness that I have nothing God wants. I am a fallen, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked sinner. I have corrupted everything I have touched. Anything that I would bring to him would be a blemish in his house. Anything that I would offer, he would not want it there. It's got to be the heart of that tax collector who goes to the temple, but he stands a long way away because he senses, I'm only going to mess this place up if I come in here. And standing some distance away, all he can do is beat his breast. That's all he's got. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And yet God says, I'll take him. I'll accept that one who's humble. He also mentions one who is contrite of spirit. Contrite is the word makin. It means crippled, afflicted, and broken. You've seen the word before, Saul's son Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 9, the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is Machen, crippled in both feet. This is the man who has nothing to offer and no means to bring it, even if he did. He's got no ability to bring to God. And furthermore, if God were to attack, he couldn't appease God and he couldn't escape God, because he's poor and he's crippled. His body is broken, his sheep are smelly, his incense is rotten, and his money is gone. And there's not a thing I can do to bring any kind of appeasement or satisfaction to God whatsoever." And God says, "I'll accept that one. One who realizes his broken condition before me." God also mentions one who trembles at my word. Kared. Ezra 9:4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." In Ezra 10:3, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." It's holy fear. It's the filthy beggar with nothing to offer and no way to escape who understands the danger he is before a holy God. And he trembles at God's righteous requirement. What did Isaiah say when he stood before God? "Woe is me," right? I am done. And God will look at him. God delights in mercy, but only when you know you need it. God delights in grace, but only if you're aware of how valuable it is. God delights in compassion, but only when you know you don't deserve it. When you're poor and broken and trembling, God is pleased to save. Mark 12. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." And that's what we're getting at. Do you understand that? That the type of worship God accepts and the type he rejects. And so if I ask you this morning, how about your humility? Do you know that you have nothing to offer God? Do you know that there's nothing you could bring that would satisfy God if you brought it? Do you know about your weakness? Are you contrite of spirit? Do you understand your crippledness? Do you understand your frailty? Do you understand that even if you didn't have, you don't have the ability to manufacture anything? You can't go to God and say, "I realize I don't have anything you want right now, but I'm going to go work real hard and I'm going to get something that you will take." Do you understand that even that you can't do? Or how about if I ask you about your trembling? Do you tremble before God? Do you fear him? And this is the warning of the Bible, that if I come to God without humility or without contrition or without trembling, if I fail to understand who I am and who he is, then it's very difficult for me to worship in a way that God will accept it. If I come in here acting like God and I are somehow equals and that he's lucky that I'm here and he ought to be grateful that we have roofed the church for him, right? Not hardly. That's not how it works. There's a warning here that you cannot replace humility and weakness and trembling with ceremony. He won't accept it. And there's warnings throughout the New Testament. I want to give you a few. I want you to listen to this. Hebrews 3. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness.'" In other words, if you hear the word of God, don't act like this. "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Do you understand the significance of that story? These are people who cried out to God for deliverance in Egypt, and God delivered them with a mighty hand, and he led them out of that land, and he parted the Red Sea that they could pass through on dry ground, and he gave them bread out of heaven and water from a rock, and their clothes didn't wear out, and God delivered them from their enemies, and he followed them day and night with a pillar of fire and a cloud. He dwelled in their midst in a tabernacle tent of meeting, and yet God said, I was so angry with that generation that I wouldn't let them come into the promised land. They are a people who have fallen away from me. How? Did they leave the camp? No. Did they quit doing religious motions? No. They tried God and tested God and refused to fear God. They did their own thing and tried to stick God in a tent. And God said, not interested. These are not my people. Now the writer of Hebrews took that story to warn us. And he goes on in Hebrews 3:16. He says, who provoked him when they had heard? Surely it was some sort of, person that snuck in, some pagan. He said, who provoked him? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In other words, these were people who should have known better. These were people that had experienced the mercies of God. These were people that had experienced the provision of God. And even these people, God was so angry that he did not let them in. They knew God better than anybody knew God. They were closer to God, they thought, than anybody else. And God did not accept them. There's a warning. In fact, the writer goes on in Hebrews 4:1. He says, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The writer of Hebrews takes the warning signs of that generation that experienced God's mercy but did not receive God's promise, and he brings it to the church and he says, Can I warn you? Just because you're a full recipient and understanding of all these good things of God, can I warn you that there will be people that go to hell from the church pew? There will be people who go to hell who thought they knew everything there was to know about God and did all the religious stuff and was part of the congregation their whole life? And the writer of Hebrews says, look, it's not those who have heard the word. They didn't believe it. They didn't submit to it. They didn't obey it. In short, they didn't worship God. They just kept doing this. Be careful. God rejects that. Later in Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after God tells you, if you keep doing it, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what the writer of Hebrews say? In fact, those who have been associated with this systemized religion and have gone through all the motions of religion, but have still failed to worship God in their hearts, what did he say? How much severer punishment will they deserve? Well, that's what he said in Hebrews, in Isaiah 66, wasn't it? Not only does he not value their worship, but he will punish their worship. It's the threat that not only might God not accept what we do in here, but that he might actually punish what we do in here. And not just in here, but out there. So dangerous. It's the danger. I want to close. Let me show you Israel today. God told him way back in Isaiah that he rejected hypocritical worship. But Jesus shows up and they insist on it, right? They're not interested in Christ. They're not interested in justification by faith. They're not interested in trusting in him. They want to keep their sacrificial system. They want to keep their phylacteries and their long tassels. They want to go all of that, and they reject Christ. And God rejects them, does he not? I mean, we've read this over and over about God breaking Israel off and rejecting them. And listen to what Stephen preached to them. You remember Stephen, who stood before the Sanhedrin and preached a sermon? Listen to what Stephen said in Acts 7. He said it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? That sound familiar to you? And then notice how Stephen applied it to his generation. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Stephen said, that's you. God said he would reject hypocritical worship. That's all you would bring him, and God has rejected you. He has turned you away. Lesson number one about worship: hypocrisy will be rejected. There's not a chance God accepts that. There's not a chance that we can say, well, you know, I'm going to be really good at it. I'm going to be really faithful to all the churchy stuff. I'm going to go do what I want and sort of keep, you know, this life separate from my regular life. But I think I'm pretty good at it. I think I'm going to buy my way in. You won't. Hypocrisy will not be accepted. God is not fooled. He is not some puny, pathetic, short-sighted idol that you can keep in a temple in the dark and he won't know what's going on in your life. He'll also not be mocked. But he has told us our only hope of being found pleasing and acceptable in his sight, this giant God who reigns over the universe, our only shot, the only thing we can bring to him, is humility, contrition, and trembling. That we come to him and say, God, I've got nothing. I am too broken to get anything. And I am fearful of the judgment that I deserve. And you come to him empty-handed, pleading for mercy, and he gives it. That's the one he accepts. There can be no phoniness there. It has to be genuine brokenness before God. John 4, Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, just for how real and relevant it is. I mean, these words were spoken over 2,500 years ago. And yet they're for us. We understand the warnings. We see this, that God, while you do call us to gather in worship, while you do call us to gather as a community to sing, while you call us to study your word corporately, while you call us to give and you call us to be a part of worship type events, just like you told them to bring their oxen and bring their sheep and burn incense, you've also told us not to deceive ourselves to think that we are pleasing because we have done something like this. That you are the God of the universe and you know all there is to know about us, and we either yield our lives to you in humility and faith or we don't. And these ordinances that you've called us to only have meaning when they match our heart, and help us to remember that. God, we know that we are sinful people. We are crippled, helpless people. And the only way we'll ever be pleasing in your sight is if you make us pleasing through the blood of your Son. God, we thank you that you have made provision for us. It's not us that makes provision for you. God, we come and as best we know how, we humble ourselves before you. We ask for mercy before you. We understand that we deserve judgment and you have the power to bring it, but that you have offered mercy to those who believe. And Lord, we have come in faith to say we long for you and we desire you and we want to know you. And there's no part of us that wants to compartmentalize you. We want you to be Lord of our entire life, Lord of all our days. We do not seek to try to hide from your presence. We couldn't if we wanted to. We want to be near you continually, to pray without ceasing, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, we pray that you would draw near to us, that you would welcome us in your presence. And God, it's not us who would prepare a place for you, but you have promised to prepare a place for us. And we praise you and thank you for that. God, we need to be saved. We don't need to do anything for you. You've done it. But we worship you, and we exalt you, and we praise you as the only true God, the Savior of all mankind. And Lord God, we pray that our worship is found pleasing to you, and in any way it's not, please show us and expose us, for we want to be that which is pleasing to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus and the provision of our salvation. It's in his name I pray. Amen.